when Brian asked me to if I'd like to do this message, the message was originally supposed to be on the day before Martin Luther King Day, and so I thought I'd try to weave in something about Martin Luther King. And so when he asked me to redo it, if I'd like to share it today, I thought, well, I'm going to have to do a little doctoring. But as I got looking at it, it's still just as relevant today as it would have been that day with regard to Dr. King. Just to set up this little audio that we're going to look at, this is the last speech that Dr. King ever gave. It was given in Memphis in sometime in the late afternoon or early afternoon of the day that he was killed. And he had been receiving some very serious, very credible death threats. And as a matter of fact, his advisors or his team, his fellow ministers, had advised him not to go to Memphis. And he said, no, I'm going to go despite these threats. So go ahead, Brady.
We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you. But I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
Well, of course, just a few hours later, he was dead, cut down by an assassin's bullet. And it reminded me of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23. He says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you'll kill and crucify, some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that you may, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the grave and the altar." Now, what struck me about this little snippet from Dr. King's speech is the phrase, "I just want to do God's will." That desire, the desire to do God's will, should be foremost in the hearts of every Christian. And, you know, the question is how? How do we do God's will? When we were in California, we had a little Friday night Bible study. And one of the sisters, dear sister in Christ, we gave her a ride back and forth because she was afraid to drive on the interstate. She'd had a really horrendous accident, and she was afraid to drive on the freeway. So we came and picked her up and brought her back home. And on the way home from Bible study, she said, "Well, how can I know that I'm doing God's will?" That's a very good question. But on thinking about that, it occurred to me, we really don't have any choice. God's will is God's will. God's will reigns supreme. God's will be done, whether we're along for the ride or not. But the question still remains, how can we accomplish God's purposes in us and for us? And we need to do two things. The first thing is we need to learn what God's will is for us. And the second is we need to obey his calling once we receive it from him. If you've been coming to our Sunday night Bible studies, we started a new series, I think, 3 weeks ago called One at a Time, and I really encourage you to come to that if you haven't already. It's really a great little series. But last week's lesson in that series was really appropriate for today. We need to find out, we want to know what God's will is for us, right? So we need to find out what He wants to do in us, in our hearts, to change our hearts, so that then, if we are obedient, He can do what He needs to do through us. How do we do that? It's a continual process. We need to be in just almost continual, well, not just almost continual, but continual prayer, seeking His will. What do you want to change in me? David I forget what psalm it is, but he said, search me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me, that we can change in the way that God needs us to change, so that then He can accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. But how do we even begin? And that reminded me of one of my favorite quotes from Dr. King. Turns out this isn't a quote from Dr. King, or it may not be. It's never been in any of his recorded speeches or any of his writings, but I still think it's still one of my favorites, regardless of who said it. Take the first step in faith. You don't have to see the whole staircase. Just take the first step. That's hard for us. As Brian said, throughout this month, we've been trying to refocus ourselves, and we've been examining our mission statement and our core values to see if the mission statement and the core values line up with who we really are. And if not, what needs to change? I would recommend not changing the mission statement, right? Not changing the core values, changing ourselves to match them, so that when people look on us, they see, hey, these people are honestly who they say they are. Now, how do we do that? One of the things that we've been trying to implement is a refocus on prayer in our lives, on connecting with our Lord, because that's how we're going to do what we need to do, make that change in our hearts that needs to be made. And there's a couple things that have been implemented to try and kind of kickstart our prayer life as a church. First one is on Tuesday mornings, we're having a prayer time here in the sanctuary from 10 to 11. Highly encourage anyone that has that time available to come and join us in prayer for our mission, for our hearts to focus on our mission, for our community, for Him to reveal to us the things that we need to do in our community, and for the individual members that, a lot of us are sick, and a lot of us have ongoing issues, a lot of us have just financial issues and just challenges of real life. So we're focusing on prayer, those kinds of prayer, and we're, you probably see the little piece of plastic over there. We're going to have a prayer wall over here that people can put their prayers up, so that will help us during our prayer time to focus in on what we need to pray about. God willing, we'll also be implementing a virtual prayer wall on the website, where you can put up your prayer requests and people can go and pray, and we can track God's answers to those prayers. Anyway, before I go on, I want to make sure that everybody understands and everybody's paying attention. It's going to be hard to hear what I'm about to say, but I'm talking to me as much as I'm talking to any of you, and even more. So hopefully, if you're staying awake, you'll hear me say, me and we, not you and them. Okay, so track me on that and call me out if I fall down. Now, this guy Sir Isaac Newton came up with these three laws of motion. In the late 1600s, he was running away from the plague in London, and he sat down. And if you want, you know, those oldsters among us, you may want to take note. Isaac Newton wrote everything important that he ever wrote before he turned 20 years old. Okay, he wrote them as a teenager. But he came up with this law of motion. The first law is the law of inertia. Every object persists in its state of rest or uniform motion in a straight line unless it's compelled to change that state by the forces pressed upon it. This applies to us just as well as it does to the celestial objects that Isaac Newton was talking about. We're either stuck in a place, not moving, or moving in a straight line. And if we're stuck in a place, obviously that's not what we need to be doing. God wants to grow us and stretch us and send us. But the other side of that is we may be doing the same old thing year in, year out, day in, day out, even though we know God has told us that it's not being effective for the purposes that he has for us. my sweet wife Sue the other day, I forget what we were talking about, but she says, getting people motivated is trying to get the slinky to go back up the stairs. You know? And it really is true. But God doesn't want us to be stuck in a hole, and he doesn't want us to be stuck in a rut, just going down the same old path. He wants to grow us and stretch us and move us and change us. And we need to be willing to do that. We need to allow him to do that. He will not force it on us. What is the force that can get us in motion or change our direction? It's the Spirit of God. We need to seek him. But we need to be willing to obey. When we say, you know, how are you saved? I'm sorry, I just said you. How are we saved? Right? We believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead. We confess with our mouths that he is our Lord. Right? Well, he really needs to be our Lord and our King. When he directs us, after we have sought his direction, and he gives us his direction, we need to be willing to obey. He needs to be our King, not just the one that we say is our King. And, you know, the direction or the mission is simple. Jesus himself taught us what he expects of us in his final words from the cross in Matthew 28. Not from the cross, on the day before he ascended. Or on the day that he ascended, just before he ascended, it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We've seen this great commission, you know, many times. Assuming that we have the desire to follow him, to obey his commission, how do we go about doing that? How do we take that first step, even though we can't see the whole staircase? So as our framework for answering that question, I'd like to go to my second favorite passage in all of God's Word. First one being Philippians 3:12, I think it is, forsaking what's behind and pressing on. This passage, and we'll read it first and then we'll kind of pick it apart. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the witnesses that Paul is talking about here are the ones that he spoke of in Hebrews 11, his great treatise on faith. Now remember, he was writing to Hebrews, and so he brought up a bunch of examples from Israeli or Israelite history, Abraham and Moses and all of their great heroes of the faith. So those are the witnesses he's talking about. Now, that great Hall of Faith chapter starts out with a very clear, succinct definition of what faith is in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. If we're going to take that first step, even though we can't see the whole staircase, we need to do it in faith, trusting that he knows where he's leading us. And we may not be able to see it, but he does. And then he says, Paul goes on in Hebrews 11:6 to say, and without faith, it's impossible to please him, and for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And indeed, it's by faith like that that we're saved in the first place, as Paul said in Ephesians. And then the thing that I think is really cool is he gives us this faith, or he gives us this gift in response to our faith. And then in Philippians 2:13, he says, for it is God who works in you, right, making those changes that are needed, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's not only giving us the works that he wants us to do, which, by the way, he foreordained since before we were created. That's Ephesians 2:10. But he's not only gives us those works, he gives us the very desire to do them. It is God who works in you both to will and to work. So the question is, do we have the necessary fundamental faith in the power of God's Spirit working within us to overcome our fears and our inherent character of inertia that, motion in a straight line, even if it's wrong? And do we have the faith to take that first step, even though we can't see the whole staircase? And we never will, by the way. So going on in Hebrews 12, he says, let us also lay aside every weight. Listen, I get it. We're busy. Right? Now, you all know that I'm not as busy as I once was, and I'm certainly not as busy as some of y'all are, particularly my wife. I'm retired and no longer have a paying job in technology. I still have a job in technology, but it doesn't pay. We fill up our lives, or our lives get filled up for us with so many other things, family responsibilities, work, school, social commitments, and dare I say it, social media, video games, watching TV, hobbies, outdoor recreation. They take our time away from God, and that makes us into the seeds that Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. It's Luke 8:14. It says, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Our devotion to our Lord and our commitment to obeying his guidance needs to be the very central focus of our lives, instead of letting our busyness distract us from God's business. We need to allow his business to distract us from that busyness. And the thing that's miraculous about that is, if we do that, if we make his work the central focus of our lives, all those other things will fall into place just like he intended in the first place. So continuing then in Hebrews 12:1, we need to lay aside the sin which clings so easily, or so closely. There's the other version that I have in my, hidden in my heart is the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, those of you who know my testimony know that I ran from God for many, many years after I became a believer. I ran away from Him. I didn't want to make that commitment to His lordship over me. And there was a reason for that. I was embroiled in a besetting sin that I'd been involved with since I was a teenager, my entire life. Men in the room can probably guess what that sin might have been. And I didn't want to make Jesus my Lord because I knew if I did, I'd have to lay aside that sin. In order for us to follow Him and obey Him, we need to set aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. And all of us have one. The problem with that sin is that it not only destroys our lives and distracts us from our true calling to serve the Lord, it also destroys our witness. Paul wrote about that in Romans 2. Hopefully that one will come up. Yeah. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, and this is the one that really chills me, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. May that never be true of any of us. So continuing then in Hebrews 12:1. If I can get on the right page here. He says, let us run with endurance this devotion, this life of devotion to God is not going to be all lollipops and rainbows and unicorns. Everybody in here knows that, right? Sometimes we're going to have those mountaintop moments like Dr. King talked about. Sometimes when we really need encouragement, He's going to show us a glimpse of the glory of His coming to get us back in gear. But sometimes He's going to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. This shouldn't surprise us. Peter said it very clearly in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So continuing then in Hebrews 12, he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In Jesus' model prayer, he said, what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? Unfortunately, much of the time, we want to set the agenda, right? We want to serve God. We want to serve our community. We want to serve each other, but we want to do it in the way that we have conceived is the way it ought to be. And so let's take a look at this little video, and we'll...
USA and Del Rio, Texas. Home of the drive-in baptismal car wash and disco house of worship. Say hallelujah. Run on the mountains, we have a story. I'll never forget the movie Jungle Book. Say hallelujah. You remember it, don't you? Dr. Livingstone, say hallelujah. Beautiful man, pillar of the community. Well, you know, quite frankly, he went into the wilds of the jungle and never came back.
Sometimes, though, he is going to want to send us to Africa. We need to be obedient. And the thing about it is, he gives us the power. He gives us the gifts that we need to do that. Let's take a look at one of the lists in God's Word about those gifts. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given this, through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, and another the utterance of knowledge, and another according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing, one by the one Spirit, to another the works of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And then Paul goes on to encourage us to seek God's gifts diligently, particularly the gift of prophecy. Speaking God's word with power. But the thing about it is, the implication here in this passage is our gifts change over time. God is, he knows that we can't handle all of the things that he has for us at the same time. One of my favorite scriptures is when Jesus is talking to the disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit, And he says, I have much more to say to you, but you can't handle it right now. He will change our gifts as we grow into them and as he needs us to do things through them. This is why I don't believe there is such a thing as the gift of healing. If there were a gift of healing, then it would stand to reason that whoever is gifted with that gift would be out healing people all the time. There wouldn't be any sick people, wouldn't be any wounded people, because they'd be healed by the chosen one, right? Well, that's not the way it works. God gives the gift of healing at specific times to specific people for specific purposes for his glory. And it's the same with all of our gifts. They are given to us to accomplish something, and then he changes the suite of gifts. The question is, how do we know what our gifts are? And one of the things that's really important, we seek him in prayer, seeking his gifts, but he also uses the other folks around us, other believers around us. Has anybody here had somebody come up to you and say, hey, you know, God told me that you have the gift of XYZ, something that you didn't really consider. We need to listen to that. Now, obviously, if the person comes up to you and says, God told me you have the gift of giving, and I need you to dig down deep, right? Might want to be careful about that one, but God will use our brothers and sisters to tell us the things that we aren't hearing about what he has for us. So we need, before I move on, we need to be careful to avoid the temptation that if we're given one of those spectacular gifts like healing or like speaking in tongues, we need to avoid the temptation to think of those as somehow more important than the less spectacular gifts. And we especially need to beware of the temptation that, I'm all that. You know, I can do that in the name of the living God of the universe. You know, you can do all that because spiritual gifts are just that. They're gifts. James put it exactly right. He said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of change. So, going on in Hebrews 12, 1, and we're hopefully getting close. Looking to Jesus. So far, everything we talked about represent kind of a daunting prospect, don't they? You know, how can I belly up to the bar here? I'm nothing. Jesus is the example, right, that we need to look to. He accomplished the mission that he had been sent, or that he'd been sent to accomplish, and you know, his mission was not easy. Even if God does send us to Africa or calls us to die in his name, it's nothing compared to what Jesus did, taking the sins of all mankind upon himself on the cross, past, present, and future. And as a result, being separated from his Father for the first time in all eternity breaks my heart when I think about what he said. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was the first time he'd ever been alone. So no matter what God calls us to, it's nothing compared to what he called Jesus to. So we need to look to Jesus as the example of what we can do for God by God's power. And it says, the founder and perfecter of our faith, he is working the changes that are needed in our hearts. Remember, we were talking about, God, do what you need to do in me, and then I can do what you need to do through me. He's the one that is perfecting us into the image of Jesus the Son, the one that we are looking to as our example. And it's only God's Spirit that can do that. And this is something that's amazing and mysterious. We have to allow it. God gives us the power to either allow him to lead us or to deny his lordship over us. And then it goes on in 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, someone may be here thinking, well, God would never use me. You know, folks don't know what I've done, but God knows what I've done. What if I try to share my faith with someone and they know about my past? I might ruin their chance of salvation forever, right? So I'll just sit here and keep quiet. I'm here to tell you, I got to put on my Pentecostal preacher. That's a lie, straight from the pit of hell. Right? This is one of his oldest tricks, right? To convince us, you know, he can't take our testimony from us, but he can make us ashamed to share it. We need to be aware of that. Maybe somebody's thinking, well, my testimony's not very spectacular. I didn't get saved out of a fiery car crash healed from a fatal disease or anything like that. My testimony's nothing to brag about. A lot of people have more dramatic testimonies than mine. Let them go out and share. Well, that's another lie, and it's one that we tell ourselves because we're afraid. We're afraid our testimony is going to be rejected. The fact of the matter is that the angels in heaven rejoice whenever a lost sinner like you and me is saved. That's spectacular. And God saved us in the manner that he chose at the time that he chose. And that means of him choosing to save us was perfect. He knew exactly how he needed to do it. So our testimony is important. And it belongs to us. It can never be refuted. Now, does that mean that everybody's going to accept your testimony and believe in the gospel? No. But if someone rejects us, rejects our testimony, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting the testimony. We can't take it personal. We need to put on our big boy pants and press on. Remember, Jesus himself was rejected by his entire people almost. So we have a good example there. In his Great Commission, Jesus didn't call on us to convince people of the truth of the gospel. He called on us to share the truth and to teach people the things that he had taught us, right? It's God's Spirit that does the convicting. So if our testimony gets rejected, you know, so be it. Press on. Get over yourselves. Right. So somebody may be saying, well, I'm not qualified for any kind of spirit of service, right? I can't memorize scripture like you can, or I don't know much about theological doctrine. And what if I tell somebody something wrong? Remember, you're not doing this alone, right? God's Spirit dwelling within you knows what is needed, and he will not allow his word to return to him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it forth. So we need to be confident in that. It's not about us. It's about him driving us. It's an old, time-worn phrase, but it's nevertheless true. It says, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Right? So hopefully that's given you something to think about. Let's look at this last video and then I'll
Have you ever wondered whether your witness can make a difference? Edward Kimball was a simple Sunday school teacher in the 1800s. One day, he led one of his students to Christ. That student was D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody became a great evangelist of the late 1800s. His crusades were responsible for thousands of people becoming Christians. That would be impressive, but it did not end there. At one of Moody's evangelistic meetings, he counseled a man named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman became Moody's friend and partner. He later hired a young man named Billy Sunday to help him organize some meetings. Sunday eventually struck out on his own, and his revivals were the great evangelistic events of the early 1900s. Sunday helped organize a group in Charlotte, North Carolina, called the Charlotte Businessman's Club. That group hosted a series of revival meetings in 1934, and at one of those services, a young man named Billy Graham was saved. Since that time, Billy Graham's crusades and ministries have led millions to Christ around the world. God used the witness of one man more than 100 years ago to set into motion a series of events to spread the gospel throughout the world. What if Edward Kimball had seen that first time as an insignificant witness? What if he hadn't shared his faith with D.L. Moody? How would our world be different? What kind of a difference can you make?
So, once again, take that first step in faith. Even if you can't see the whole staircase, take the first step. Now, maybe, I don't know y'all's hearts. Maybe somebody's here that doesn't know the Lord. Maybe somebody's going to be listening to this on the interwebs that doesn't know the Lord. The fact of the matter is, today is the acceptable day of salvation. If you think about it, today is the only day that we have to act in. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow ain't here yet. Today is the only day we can do anything. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't even know what I'm talking about, come see me. Come see Pastor Brian, and we'll talk through it. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for the day. Thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for my patient brothers and sisters here, Lord. And just ask, Lord, that you would do the things in our heart that need to be done for us to accomplish the things in our community that you want done. As we go out today, Lord, we ask that you keep us safe, keep us focused on you, and show us the things that you have to do in us and through us. We love you, Lord, and lift all these things up in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
And judging others in the meantime, that you pushed more away.